my dear friends. The question I want to pose this evening is, firstly, does it make sense to speak of Christ's death as a sacrifice? Or is this primitive theology that is best discarded and quietly forgotten? Certainly many leading theologians today would take this view. There's something archaic about speaking of the sacrifice of Christ. It's a source of some embarrassment to some of them, and they can't change the subject quickly enough. Well, there's a good reason for their embarrassment, and that is the absurd things that have been said about the sacrifice of Christ by theologians in the past. And the most extraordinary theories have been propounded, involving the devil and God and contracts and slavery to sin and blood as a way of getting out of this impasse, and all kinds of extraordinary quasi-legal ways of looking at this subject, which are quite unhelpful, totally unscriptural, and it's not surprising that they feel that all that belongs to the past. But that isn't at all to say that the sacrifice of Christ, as it is spoken of in the Bible, is vacuous and without point. And we want to see if we can't make at least some aspects of this very large subject clearer than perhaps it has been. Well, the significance of sacrifice in the first place is something which derives from the Mosaic law. And unless you see the context of the language of sacrifice in terms of the law of Moses, then little progress is going to be made in understanding in what sense Christ's death was a sacrifice. And the law of Moses, we're told, was a shadow of things to come. That is to say, the importance of the law is as education and not as ritual. And there can be no more profound distinction in two views of looking at the law of Moses than between these two standpoints. The New Testament interpretation of the law is that its function was educational. The Apostle Paul puts it like this: the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's what its function was, and that's how its significance is to be seen. Now, the popular view of many Jews then and now is that the law was a ritual that provided some form of remission of sins. And the New Testament points out again and again in all sorts of ways, this view just doesn't make sense. How could the shedding of animal blood possibly have anything to do with human sin in any sort of ritualistic sense? How could one event affect the other? The idea of the law as a schoolmaster is not confined to the New Testament alone. It's a recurring perspective of the Old Testament. Again and again, the prophets of Israel wade into the people and popular religion because they treated the law as an apparatus of ritual, somehow mechanically performing certain acts that automatically brought some remission from the sentence that had been passed upon mankind. And of course, this is not the case. The famous chapter in Jeremiah 7 is where the great prophet Jeremiah talks to the people about their veneration for Jerusalem and their belief that because of the sanctuary that was to be found there and the ritual that went on in the temple service, the city could never fall to foreign invaders. They believed it was inviolable for all time. But they were wrong, because they thought that so long as they performed the ritual aspects of the law, what else they did was not important. And they said that we are delivered to do these things. And the things that Jeremiah lists are adultery, murder, theft, and all the other crimes of which the society, both then and now, was guilty. the sharp practice that infected the world of commerce, all these sorts of things, the life of the individual was not touched by understanding the principles that were being conveyed by the law of Moses. And instead it was interpreted as being a mechanical ritual. Provided you did it, didn't matter what else happened, all would be well in the end. And Jeremiah says that so far as God was concerned, the offering of these sacrifices was an abomination to him. He didn't want to hear them or see them or have anything more to do with them. And as for the temple, it had become a den of thieves. And the quicker it collapsed, the better. And that seemed quite extraordinary to many Jews. It seemed extraordinary when Jesus said much the same in his own day of the gorgeous temple that had been built to replace the one that the Babylonians had destroyed. So the law of Moses then is educational. What might a pious and thoughtful and reflective Jew have understood from what he did in obeying the commandments of the law of Moses? Well, the first thing that would be perfectly obvious, as he took animals for slaughter and laid his hands upon them, and the priest making confession for sin and then killing the animal, is that there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. Now that's a phrase that is very popular amongst Christadelphians. What does it mean? It means that we should be constantly reminded that the soul that sins shall die. That there is an inevitable connection between sin and death. Death is not, in fact, a disguised blessing, a release from the chains of mortal flesh in order to be released to go to greater realms. That's not what the Bible teaches about death at all. Sin has death as its inevitable consequence, and death in the Bible is ultimately separation from God. And this is the most terrifying aspect about God. About sin and its consequence, death. In other words, the remission of sin is essential for a reconciliation with God. And this remains the principal aim of religion, is that of being reconciled with God, of overcoming the barrier that human sin has created between mankind and Almighty God as the Holy One of Israel. And of course, the very frequency with which the sacrifices were offered, day by day, evening and morning, on high days and holidays, and then yet once again on the Day of Atonement, the great Day of Atonement, the very frequency with which these offerings were made should have indicated that there was no real step forward in animal sacrifice with regard to the remission of sins. The writer of the Hebrews puts it brilliantly when it says, the offering of animals could not cleanse the conscience of those who offered. And he too draws attention to the frequency of these offerings. Its role was educational and not a ritual that mechanically achieved something independently of how one lived. That was one point that a reflective Jew might have picked up from thinking about the law of Moses and the lessons that it contained for the spiritual life of the believer. A second point would be to note that according to Hebrew physiology, the life is in the blood. Now we know this to be true. If you cut off the blood supply to any part, necrosis, death of that part, follows very quickly, within minutes in fact, and would-be amateurs who tie tourniquets on with great abandon in order to stop the flow of blood will often do more damage than good by doing such things, unless they note the time and release it at some reasonable interval in order to allow the blood to circulate in some way. So Hebrew physiology had the notion that the life is in the blood, and we can see what this meant. And therefore the shedding of blood not only said something about the human condition of sin and the way that it was connected inexorably and inevitably to death and separation from God. But the pouring out of the blood was the pouring out of the life of the animal, and could be seen as marking the dedication of life to the service of God. A pouring out of life in God's service, even unto death. A point that would be hard to understand, but was illuminated brilliantly by the work of Jesus Christ. And a third point, we've emphasized that sacrifice is not mere ritual. The constant repetition of the sacrifices was a clear indication that mere killing of animals was not a way to cleanse the conscience of human beings. Men and women were not cleared in the conscience, as it were, of sin and its consequences. The purpose of sacrifices is to bring an appropriate response from human beings in terms of personal commitment to the service of God, in terms of personal holiness, in terms of the quality of life that men and women should strive to live, having noted these lessons from the law of Moses. This point is made very plain for us in the 51st Psalm. Psalm 51 and verse 15. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou hast no delight in sacrifice, were I to give a burnt offering, thou wouldst not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's what the sacrifice of animals should have pointed to, the sense in which the notion of personal guilt, of the offensiveness of sin to the Holy One of Israel, brings about a broken spirit. A person who is contrite, who is truly repentant, who regrets the kind of actions that we seem to perform day by day, and wishes to offer that life anew in the service of God. That's the sacrifice that God finds acceptable. Not a delight in sacrifice as such, or of burnt offerings. The principal beneficiaries of most of the sacrifices of the law of Moses were, after all, the Levites, who ate the meat that was so provided. And that was that they were the principal beneficiaries. Unless people saw the inwardness of the matter, unless they saw the lesson, unless they were truly educated, unless the law was indeed a schoolmaster that made clear certain principles of God's dealings with men, of God's attitude to sin, of the inevitability of death, of all of these things were brought home by the law of Moses. And the sacrifice that was acceptable to God was the response that this struck in the human heart. The repentance, the awareness of guilt, the acknowledgement that God is the offended party, and yet it is God who has offered the way of salvation. All of this is part of this notion. And perhaps the fourth point that one might note from the law of Moses is that the high priest was a representative of the people. And on the solemn day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the day when the high priest went into the holiest of all to make atonement for the people, that was the high mark of the Jewish religious calendar. And here the high priest was a representative for his people, who on this great day went, as it were, into the presence of God yet again to make atonement for sin, to seek in type the notion of reconciliation with God. Now, of course, there are limits to the efficacy of bringing in animal blood in such circumstances. And the New Testament is quick to point this out. So were the prophets of Israel. What do you expect the sacrifice of animals to achieve? They would say, almost angrily, to the people who regarded this as a piece of mechanical ritual. How is this accompanied by purging your own hearts, by repentance on the very sins that have occasioned this situation in which man is estranged from God? Unless you see this and make it part of your life, then the whole ceremony has absolutely no significance at all. And it truly is and remains the theology of the butcher's shop. Now, how does all this apply to Jesus Christ? Well, we're told in the reading that we did, let's go back to Hebrews 2 now, Hebrews chapter 2, that Christ shared the nature of sinful human beings. In other words, Jesus Christ was really a human being, and not an angel in disguise, not, as the Gnostics were teaching, some kind of demiurge masquerading in human form. None of these theories were right. Christ was a human being who shared in the situation in which human beings found themselves. Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. For surely it is not with angels that he is concerned, but with the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make expiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. And the writer makes a number of important points. The people that Christ came to minister to were human beings. They weren't angels or other kinds of beings. They were human beings, the seed of Abraham, the Jewish nation primarily, and through faith in faithful Abraham, those Gentiles who became Jews by faith, as it were. And therefore, because it was with human beings that his redemptive work was concerned, it was appropriate that he himself should be a human being. And the purpose of his work was to destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. And he did this through death, says the writer. Well, I invite you to reflect on this for a few moments. What do you think the writer meant by speaking of the devil in this context? And if you think of the devil in traditional Christian terms as some sort of supernatural monster who pops up like the demon king in a pantomime in human life, in all kinds of ways and guises, ask yourself, how did the death of Jesus Christ bring about the death of such a being? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't hold together. We may not have very much common sense, but what little we have, we are supposed to use in the service of Almighty God. But if, in fact, the devil stands as a symbol of sin, of human disobedience, of all those impulses and the sum total of those actions that have brought about an estrangement from God, you can see how the death of Christ brought all this about. Through death, he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. The devil of sinful impulse, of sinful human nature. And how did this happen? Because Jesus, though he was a human being, and there was no cheating, he was not some other kind of being in disguise, he really was tempted, and tempted on a scale of which we have little idea, and which in our lives has no counterpart. When are we ever tempted to take over the world? Why, the idea is ridiculous. It couldn't happen. When are we ever tempted to become a king and to use miraculous powers to put the ills of the world right in all sorts of ways? It doesn't happen. All of these things were real temptations for Jesus Christ. and he never succumbed to any of them. He never gave in to the promptings that were part of his nature too. He overcame them all and carried his obedience to God even to the point where he died a totally unjust death after a farce of a trial, being put to death by the wickedness of envious men, and he endured all that. And in so doing, it wasn't simply the death, but the whole life and the death that abolished sin, that showed that in himself sin had been conquered, and the way to God was therefore open. The reconciliation between God and man was achieved. Christ was the bridge that spanned the gulf created between God and man by human sin and all the offenses of which we have been guilty. Christ bridged that gulf, and the way was open for those whom Christ took to himself and who sought him and his saving work, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make expiation for the sins of the people. And the writer of the Hebrews has this vivid picture of Christ as the only true high priest who went into the presence of God, not bearing the blood of animals, but as it were in figure bearing his own blood, having offered his own life in perfect obedience to God, and the way into the holiest of all was available for those who were his people and for whom expiation had been made for their sins. And because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. He knows what it is like. He knows the strength of the prompting. He never gave in, and he understands those occasions when we fail. And more than that, the conscience of the believer is purified, and there is not any longer a continual making mention of the same sins and a ritual offering of animal sacrifice, but there is a cleansing of sin and a purification of the conscience. Now, another perspective of Christ's death is that Christ's death glorified God. The sense in which the blood of animals being poured out was the offering of dedication of a life to the service of God. This was actually realized in the case of Jesus Christ. He poured out his life unto death, a life of perfect obedience that did not stop short of dying in order that God's will should be done. And in so doing, Christ's death glorified God. And like a seed that is planted, it brought forth much fruit. Listen to these words from John chapter 12. John 12 and verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So the death of Christ is not something which is isolated. It's an act which brought forth fruit, like the grain of seed that falls into the ground and undergoes extensive metamorphosis. And what comes up is not anything like the bare grain that went in, but a plant that itself bears fruit and reproduces itself. And so was the death of Christ. Christ died and the consequences of that death are such that others too can share in those consequences. But how is that possible? Well, Jesus makes it plain. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Well, how do you follow Christ? Where was he going? Well, from this place, he went to the place of crucifixion. And the point that he's making is one that is made in the Gospels and the ministry of Jesus again and again, that those who would be his disciples must participate in the sacrifice of Christ. They must bear the cross. They must crucify the flesh. They must put to death the old works that are offensive to God and seek a new life in righteousness and a life that has been reconciled to God. That's the significance of it. Christianity can make exactly the same mistake that Judaism made, and that is to see sacrifice as a mere ritual. Oh, it's all been done. Never mind how we live. It doesn't matter what we've done, what we do. All will be well in the end. That wasn't true for the Jew. It isn't true for the Christian if he thinks that. Those who would be his disciples must follow him. They too must pour out their souls in honoring God, in seeking to dedicate their lives to God. They must put to death the evil that is part of all of us, that God alone may be glorified. Through the grace of God, this rarely amounts to physical persecution or crucifixion or martyrdom. But nonetheless, the point remains that if the sacrifice of Christ is to have any meaning for us, it must be appropriated to our own lives in personal terms, in terms of commitment to God, in terms of personal holiness, in terms of honoring God, of acknowledging God's justice and righteousness in sentencing sinful man to death and grasping eagerly the opportunity of salvation, not through our works but through the grace of our Lord and through the work of Jesus Christ. This then is an integral part of the sacrifice of Jesus. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." What is the judgment of the world? The judgment of the world is determined by people's reaction to the cross of Christ. What do they do when they're confronted by the vision of the Son of Man crucified? Well, they can be utterly indifferent and say it means nothing to them, and go on in their own sweet way. And if they do that, they've really joined the party of those who crucified Christ. They put the Son of Man to death afresh, as it were. They trample on the sacred blood that was shed, as it were. They count it all as nothing, and they remain unmoved. And if they do that, that is their judgment. And what comes after the judgment that is yet to come, the day in which God has appointed a world, appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained, that judgment is determined already by your attitude to the cross of Christ. That's one attitude. Put him to death again. Reject the life of purity, the manifestation of God and his holiness that is exemplified in the life of Jesus, count it as nothing and go on living a life that is dedicated to sin and for which inevitably and inexorably death will be the consequence and eternal separation from God. That's the sense in which the world is judged. Or there are those who are convicted in their conscience, who looking up into the face of Jesus Christ see there the glory of God, who understand what Jesus was doing and try to make that part of their lives. They try to follow Jesus and put into practice all those things that Jesus Christ himself did and the life that he lived, to realize that life now, a life dedicated not to sin, but a life dedicated to righteousness and eternal life. And those men and women will not be judged in the same way. They have come to terms with God. They have acknowledged God's justice and rightness in sentencing human nature to death. They acknowledge this in the act of obedience that they perform and in the life that they live. And now shall the ruler of this world be cast out, said Jesus. And this goes back to what Hebrews 2 tells us about Christ through death destroying him that had the power of death, that is the devil. For the ruler of this world could be said to be the devil, but in the sense of sin reigns supreme. Wickedness is triumphant even in high places. We know in all kinds of ways the world is under the thraldom of human iniquity, a sin that turns away from God, a sin that separates us from God, a sin that makes God seem far off, and which, like a cloud between ourselves and God, makes God seem inaccessible and hard to find because of our sin, because we don't take the first step to understanding God, into stepping away from that way of life and the commitment that that involves. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And when Jesus died on the cross, it was the final act of a human life totally dedicated to the service of God. And sin was vanquished. The power of sin was broken. And it would never again hold sway in any real sense over those who became Christ's and who tried to do as he did. And thirdly, Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And there is a sense in which the community of believers is a community of those who gather together around the foot of the cross, not as a piece of empty ritual, but as a powerful symbol of the kind of life that Jesus Christ calls upon us to live. My third point about the death of Christ is that, unlike animal sacrifice, Christ's death does purify the conscience. And furthermore, it brings eternal redemption. It's not a token remission, as the law of Moses could offer. In the end, you all died under the law of Moses. There was nothing that it could offer beyond that, the token remission. But here, not the type, but the antitype. Not the shadow, but the substance. The death of Jesus does purify the conscience, so that it's a sacrifice once and for all, and not repeated. And it brings, furthermore, eternal redemption. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 9 and read these impressive words of the writer pen here. Hebrews 9. And verse 6. Verse 6 of Hebrews 9. These preparations, he's spoken about the way in which the sanctuary was organized. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go continually into the outer tent performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, this is on the Day of Atonement, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the errors of the people. In the book of Leviticus, it's emphasized that on the Day of Atonement, the priest offers sacrifice for himself, for the temple, for the vessels of the temple, for the sins of the people. There's a long and impressive catalog of all those things that have to be cleansed. And this is what the writer indicates. Verse 8. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the sanctuary is not yet opened, as long as the outer tent is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various ablutions, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred which redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. And so the writer goes on. Here is a way for the conscience to be purified from dead works in order that the believer might serve the living God. It's a purification, a death that has occurred which redeems from transgressions and permanently puts them away, and furthermore offers the prospect of eternal redemption, because it brings about a reconciliation between God and man that nothing can put asunder. And for those who are his, there is the prospect of eternal life. Now finally, Christ as a high priest also represented his people, who are required to follow his example and take up the cross and crucify the flesh. Later on in the Epistle to the Hebrews, there's another impressive piece of argument which is developed for our attention and for our learning. And it draws attention to the fact that historical Israel of old were afraid of God, that when God's voice sounded like thunder on Mount Sinai, they were afraid and they drew back. And they said, "We don't want to come anywhere near God. He's too dangerous. Let Moses act as our intermediary." There's a drawing back. And this was an important type, as it were, of Israel's attitude to God from that time onwards. And the writer to the Hebrews exploits this most skillfully. Don't be amongst those who draw back. Don't be amongst those who are afraid of God. And of course he's not suggesting for a moment irreverence, or that we should not hold God in the greatest awe. But he's saying that God has broken down from his side the barrier that separates us. That having broken that barrier down in the work of Jesus Christ, there is no longer need to be afraid of him and to hold back. And indeed, he goes further than this, and he says, not only can you draw near to God, but in terms of the language of the tabernacle of old, the believer can press through the divided veil which Jesus broke through in order to go into the holiest of holies, the holy place. The believer can press forward in confidence, not drawing back, but even into the holy place, because Jesus Christ has made that possible. It's a wonderful figure. It's a wonderful antitype to the type, to the educational principles which the law of Moses contained. And those who follow his example are those who take up the cross. A quotation from 1 Peter 2. This is an epistle written by the Apostle Peter. The man who found it particularly hard to understand why Jesus should talk about going to the cross at all. The Messiah, the coming King of Israel, the one about whom so many glorious passages of the Old Testament speak, having once been identified, promptly seems to throw it all away and talk about being rejected, being despised, of suffering, of dying, of being nailed to a cross. This shall not be to thee, Lord. How could Old Testament scripture be fulfilled with that kind of a Messiah? And Jesus had to rebuke Peter and point out that though when he spoke of Jesus as being the Messiah and the Son of God, then he was the mouthpiece of God himself. When he tried to deflect Jesus from the path that Jesus saw clearly marked out for himself, he was then the mouthpiece of Satan. And although Peter was silenced, it's perfectly clear he wasn't convinced. He remained puzzled. His bewilderment lasted until after the resurrection, when the Lord finally spoke to his disciples and said, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things, and then to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and the prophets, Jesus opened up the educational aspects, not the mere ritual aspects, but the educational aspects of the law of Moses, and showed they all came together in himself, in his life, in his person, in his sacrifice. Now here is the mature Peter, having finally understood this doctrine that at first he did not understand. And this is what he has to write in verse 20 of 1 Peter 2. "What credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called." What? "Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." That's the crux of it. That's what Jesus meant when he said, those who would be my disciples must take up the cross and lose their lives in me and follow me to the place of crucifixion. They must dedicate their lives to the repudiation of sin, to crucifying that which is an offense to God, and benefiting from the reconciliation that has now been achieved with God. "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." The quality of the life of Christ is the goal for the quality of the life of the believer. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Who could have threatened more eloquently than the one who is to judge the world? A picture of judgment to come could have been drawn by our Lord that would have made hellfire preachers seem very tame by comparison. Jesus didn't choose that way. He hadn't come to threaten. He had to emphasize the inevitable consequences of certain human actions unless repented of, and he made no mistake about that. But he didn't threaten. When he suffered, he did not round on those who were torturing and reviling and spitting upon him, or whatever it was they were doing, and then tell them what was going to happen to them in the future. That wasn't Christ's way. He did turn the other cheek. And that's the sort of state to which we have been called, says Peter, now completely grasping the significance of the cross, both in the life of Jesus Christ and in the life of his believer, of the believers. The point that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's what the law of Moses was trying to say in all its educational aspects. And that is what is declared explicitly in the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For by his wounds you have been healed. And this is an extraordinary state of affairs. For you were straying like sheep, says the apostle, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls.